So it's been 6 weeks since Pentecost. And if you remember, I said we were going to be doing more of the readings of Paul this year, all the way through to Advent. And so this week's reading begins in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'll go through from 7 to 15. So 2 Corinthians 8, verses 7 to 15. This is this can come across as a very confusing passage, but hopefully we'll help get that straight before the service is over. Okay? But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in his gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of our others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is your advantage. Who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it? But now finish doing it, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of your ability. So let me insert here. What's happened is the Corinthians were excited a year ago about giving money into Paul's collecting of money for the Jewish Christians who were in need, but they never did it. They were excited about it. They started it, but they had not completed it. So that's important in understanding as we read this text. So he says, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, verse 11, so there may also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their needs, so that their abundance may also become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. And so, and verse 15, I forgot. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. And so what we tend to do is we pull that one verse out and leave the rest of this context. Right? That he became poor so that you could become rich. And you hear that preached in prosperity. You hear it preached in salvation messages. You know, that the verse 9, it's just so important. He became poor so that you, through his poverty might become rich. But how many of you ever hear the other passages around that? Anybody? No. Rarely. We like that verse, but we don't really like what surrounds that verse. Because what this is a father correcting his church for their lack of follow through, which happens to be about giving, but it's really this father who birthed this church and raised them up has been contending with them because, you know, as we talked about when I was here last time, them dealing with these so-called super apostles, these great apostles they're supposed to be, but they were not really walking in the fullness of the gospel that Paul was preaching. And he had to remind them. That was what our last teaching was on. And so it's important to just have this background because this passage fits in a larger section from 2 Corinthians 8:1 through 9:15 that's concerned with this collection for Jerusalem. Because in Galatians 2:10, Paul indicates that concern for the poor had been part of his ministry from the very beginning. And according to Romans 15, Paul sees the collection as a service to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. You can find that in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 to 26. So it wasn't just the Corinthians. This was something that he was doing everywhere he went. And there's a reason for that, that he gives us here in 2 Corinthians that helps us understand what is happening. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4, you may remember from our Bible study, but it implies that the church had raised questions to Paul. This is 1 Corinthians, his first letter that we have, about how to collect their contributions. Like, how do we take in this money? And Paul's direction in the letter suggested that the Corinthians were very eager to participate in giving to this need. The apostles' appeal is to their zeal in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 to 11, and encourages them to finish what they started a year ago. Finish what you started. So before Paul reminds the Corinthians of their commitment to the collection, if you look above in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, Paul is basically bragging on the Macedonian church about how they have given generously. And the Macedonian believers, they had suffered great tests, great afflictions. But Paul relates, but they're full of joy. And their extreme poverty, their extreme lack, he speaks about that here, has overflowed into a wealth of generosity. Not saying that it's wealth of riches, but a wealth of what? Generosity. They were wealthy because they were generous, not because of how much money they had in their pocket. They were generous with what they did have. That's important in understanding this passage. It's important in understanding giving in the kingdom, not just of finances, but of our word. That if we say we're going to do something, that we finish it. We follow through. And we show up at events and are hosted as a family. We as a family start it together and finish it together. We set it up together. We clean it up together. Generosity flows in many aspects, but we tend to be selfish. My time, how I feel, what I feel like doing, what I want to do, what I can give, how's that going to affect my grocery bill? If I give you $50 so that you can eat, that's going to take $50 out of my grocery budget. We tend to think that way. But Paul is saying that's not the kingdom. That's not Christ. And we have this beautiful picture that helps us understand generosity in a whole different way. Because it isn't about how much you have, but how willing you are ready to let go of what you do have. Generosity is not, it's not generous for a billionaire to give $1 million. It could be, but we tend to see it because of volume. Jesus is looking at the heart. And to give out of your lack may make you more generous than the one who gives $1 million. But we tend to think that the widow's mite is nothing compared to the billionaire's million. But in the culture of the kingdom, that's not how things work. And because we don't understand that's how it works, I would say what Paul is doing is contending to help us understand the reason grace ain't on much of what we do is because we lack generosity. Not because we lack money, funding, or time, but generosity. And I'm going to present that for you in understanding as we walk through this. And listen, this is in the Revised Standard thing. Don't get the idea that, oh God, pastor needs money. Our bills are paid. Everything's fine. That's not why we're doing this message. It's number one in the lectionary, but number two, and it's time for it, but number two is because we as a people need this message. And we need to understand how the kingdom works. And we need to understand how God works through everything we have and have not. So this passage is going to help us. As we understand the riches of Jesus, we unlock something of the riches of the kingdom, which is not about houses and cars. But let me get back to my passage. So here are these Macedonians They don't have nothing. They have been tested and tried, lands taken, all kinds of things have happened. But they are full of joy. And I love that this idea, because if you look at it in verse, I want you to see the verse though. Go to chapter 8, verse 3. No, I'm sorry, verse 2. Actually, let's not be lazy and go to verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, see, you and I, we tend to think of grace. We read that word and we think forgiveness or Holy Spirit gifts. But there's something else Paul's pointing to here about grace. The grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their, what's that? Deep, extreme poverty overflowed in the wealth of their generosity. Some of your passages may say liberality, but it means generosity. So, okay, so the poorest of the poor have an overflow of generosity. It's like as their affliction and challenges came, their response was not despondency. It wasn't to flee and run and hide and cower in their houses and cower in their homes. No, instead, in their affliction, they chose to move in another spirit. And instead of copping out, backing out, not showing up, they showed up with what they could. And it was out of what they had that they gave generously. And now Paul is saying, look, Corinth, you're at ease. You have the ability to do whatever you want. But it's the Macedonians in their afflictions and their trials, greatly afflicted, that are the ones overflowing, not just with generosity, but with joy. Because that's how the kingdom works, if you understand God's economy and not the world's economy. It's so humbling and exciting. For I testify, Paul says, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. I didn't beg them. I didn't promise a prophecy. I didn't form $100, $50, $1,000 prophetic lines. I didn't offer miracle water. I didn't offer anointing oils for your, handkerchiefs. I didn't offer all that for your gift, for their gift. They just gave. Paul said they just gave. I didn't ask for none of that. So begging us with much urging for the favor to participate. Here, Paul's looking at their trials and their struggles. And he's like, I can't ask them. And they're begging him, Paul, please let us do this. This is what we can do. This will make our joy complete, as if you let us give to those who are needy in Israel, in Jerusalem. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. And that work is understand generosity and giving and why we need to give to our fellow believers in Jerusalem. Why? Because here's the reality. The gospel that they were receiving as Corinthian Gentiles, as Macedonian Gentiles, as Galatian Gentiles, what they were receiving had come out of the Jewish people. And there's a miraculous exchange that is happening here that we miss a lot of times in this text. But let's get back to our passage. So Paul says he isn't commanding them. He's like saying, I'm not telling you as a father, as an apostle, to give. But I am going to challenge you. That's what he's saying. I am going to challenge you to understand that the way you act, how you behave, what you do or do not do is a reflection of the faith that you actually practice. It is a reflection of the gospel you truly believe. That's what he's saying to them. I'm challenging you to understand that your action of keeping your word, which is in giving generously to the poor, is a demonstration of their faith. When believers keep their word, that's a demonstration of our faith. It means our word matters. Why? Because we understand that if God said it, he's going to do it. And so if we believe in the Spirit of God and we are trying to be like our daddy, then when we say it, people need to believe we're going to do it. People need to believe I'm going to keep my word. Am I 100%? No. But we need to understand that being someone who does not keep your word is not only unethical in Christian ethics, but according to Paul, it's ungodly. Let your yes be your yes and your no be your no. If you can't, say you can't. If you won't, just don't. But don't do it to save face. I digress. So what Paul is doing here, what he'll begin to do in verse 8 and go through, and especially in verse 9, is he's reframing. He's reframing the gospel through demonstration. He's allowing them to understand that this gospel is to be enacted, not just talked about, not just received. It's not just I receive my salvation and talk about it. He's saying, I'm telling you, you got to put action to what you're doing. And I challenge you to do it. Because what he's saying is, prove to the world that you're a believer. And you do this, it's out of grace. It's not performance. But if we believe what we say we believe, if the gospel has become our system of belief, then Paul should not be prying their hands out of their wallets. Paul is saying, if you believe this gospel, then you give generously. Why? Because Christ gave generously. Because the Father gave generously. And not only because God of heaven owned everything, you have to remember Jesus emptied himself. So Jesus gives out of his poverty. Come on now, we miss that in this passage. He emptied himself of all the glory of heaven. He didn't empty himself of God nature, no. But he comes and humbles himself in the form of a bondservant. I'm getting ahead of myself. But God is reframing, Paul is reframing for us that God, that giving is actually the gospel enacted. Again, not just money, time. Giving in relationship. Showing up for one another. Loving one another. Being generous in all those aspects is what he's saying, the gospel enacted. Now, you remember a few weeks ago, I talked about the fact that when the Jewish cult, in the Jewish culture, if they gave alms to the poor, if they gave money to a beggar, in their culture, they were enacting justice. It was a move of justice to give to the poor. This is an act of justice that when someone who has nothing now receives something, the justice of heaven was now being received in the earth. That's how they understand it. So Paul then in verse 9, which is the key to this passage. Let me read it again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, our sake, my sake, became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, why is that important? I don't want to go there yet because I need us to understand something about this word poverty. Paul uses that word here the only time in all of his writings, and it's the only time it's mentioned in the entire Bible. This Greek word for poverty. An interesting fact about this passage that I read in one of the commentaries as I was preparing my message today. And that is, we miss so much in our English translation. We really do. But the Greek letter for P appears 24 times in this short passage. 18 times at the beginning of a sentence. Well, what difference does that make? Well, because as the commentator quotes, now he can speak Greek, I can't. He says, because of the frequency of the P sound, what's one of the hardest things about P? It's that spit can come out anytime you say a P. So imagine in seven verses, the P is said 24 times. So the commentator, in a funny way, says, because of the frequency of P, ought not to be reading this out loud by one person, or at least if they're in close proximity to another, or within at least not be within spitting distance unless caution is exercised. The poor listener to all the P's streaming from the pronunciation of this Greek text would soon need a towel. End quote. Now, in Greek, unlike English, there isn't all of these commas and periods and colons. So you're reading continuous. It's read continuously. So these P's would have been like, well, I just spit all over the place. I'm glad you weren't close. You're right over there, Ms. Zidi, because I might have got you in the back of the head. No, I'm kidding. So now spit, that's just not a polite topic, right? That's not a topic we're supposed to be talking about in public. I get it. But the reality of 2 Corinthians 8:9 can't be fully understood without talking about spit. Because the word translated as poverty in the Greek culture here was a spit word. It is the Greek word pateia, depending if it's a verb or a noun, pateia, meaning to become utterly poor, destitute, to be a beggar. And as I said, the only place in the entire Bible this word occurs is right here in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For the Corinthians, those of a Greek culture, and most in Corinth, they would have been merchants, and there would not be extreme poverty in Corinth for the most part. In their cultural context, that to be poor was to convey, and to say the word poverty, this word for poverty, was to convey deep disgust. Words starting with the PT, like pitaheia. In the Greek, those words were filled with alarm or terror. And, you know, oftentimes these ancient languages are picturing languages. So it's the picture of a bird that suddenly goes to flight. It's the picture of a child that's startled. So it's terror and fear. So what I'm saying is that this word poverty, it would be a terror and a fear for anyone to become that destitute. That's part of it. Now, the other thing about this word, because it has the P and the T, these are Greek words that are used. You ever hear a Greek people, Greek culture, or watch movies or whatever, they talk about the evil eye? And you'll see the evil eye sometimes depicted in some of their artwork and all of that. Well, where part of this begins is that if you say a PT word, it's like spitting out, right? In the Korean culture, one of the things that happened, you know how we'll say knock on wood People knock on wood. In the Korean culture, if you say something you're not supposed to, they'll say, spit it out quick. So like if you say, oh, I am so dumb. No, spit that out. The person is supposed to literally spit it out. And so spitting has more understanding in cultures than we know. So for what this word pateheia communicates is this utter dread of this kind of poverty. Now, Paul already in his first letter has put forth a criminal named Jesus as God, and how that just is foolishness to man and wisdom of God, right? So now what Paul is doing is using that same kind of understanding, and he is putting Jesus in his poverty, his place of destitute, becoming of emptying himself, of becoming destitute, as the absolute lowest, most terrifying place to be by a Greek citizen. It doesn't just mean to lack. They would look at them and they would use these words with the P and the T to ward off the envy. And so when they would speak this word, it was like spitting out the evil eye of someone else, as in the eyes of the poor man that stares at someone wanting their fullness for themselves. So they talk about the poverty and they're pateheia. The pateheia, meaning a beggar, it was like they were spitting on their evil eye because their evil eye wanted their fullness. Are you all understanding what I'm saying here? Anybody not tracking? Okay. And so you think about it this way. It's like the sound, you know how when somebody says something that's just ridiculous, you go, pfft. It says same thing. Or maybe you remember the old folks saying, oh, patooey on that. It's the same thing. Patooey on that. It's like, no, man, it's disgusting. I'm not having that. Forget that. Anything but that. So to speak of poverty in Greek, you had to spit. And even worse, every time you spoke of someone that was at this level of poverty, at this level of need, you were actually given an opportunity to degrade them by spitting and then saying their name in the same breath. So Jesus becoming a beggar is like, pateheia, Jesus, Jesus. So it's like this curse of your poverty. I spit on that. We don't understand how destitute Paul understood Jesus to be on that cross. And what we learn is that we can see that this gives us a clear picture of how the wealthy and the middle class at the time felt about the poor. The word for rich is also a P word, but it's a soft PL sound. Placius. Placius, not patua. Placius. And the PL words in Greek tend to connotate a sense of fullness, vibrancy, like a wind that fills a sail to begin a ship on a new voyage. See the difference in rich and poor? And just the words that they used? And I know I'm spending a good bit of time with this, but I need to paint a picture here so that we can gain a deeper understanding of what Paul is communicating to them in this passage and thereby us today. What we need to understand in the kingdom, in God's economy, as the spirit-filled, blood-bought sons of God. He made others rich. Right, verse 9, you know the grace, that unmerited favor. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in heaven, all things are his. He created all things. Nothing would exist without him. He submits himself to his creation. Empties himself of everything so that he can become like us. He is Ptui. Ptichua. He is in that culture. The absolute thing that they would fear when he becomes this empty of his glory. He made others rich by making himself essentially a beggar. By being one of the disgusting have-nots. That's what Paul's saying. By becoming one of the disgusting have-nots, you've been made rich. So he's saying the Macedonians you look at, you may be disgusted with and think they are poor and afflicted. But out of that, they have made Jerusalem rich. Not because they gave out of everything they had, but out of their emptiness, the same way Jesus did. Out of nothingness, everything came. Christ made others rich, not in the way the rich try to help the poor, by giving out of their fullness, right? The plousy word. Not out of their fullness, not out of the vigor of the great wind that propels them forward on their great voyages and adventure. Jesus didn't give out of that. No, he enriched others. But what kind of wealth is this? Because he gives out of nothing that he had. And you're like, well, he's God, but he emptied himself of all of that to become a beggar that could be patooied on and called destitute and a nothing. Understand, too, to become impoverished to that point, to be that destitute, was to become one of the most vulnerable and most helpless human beings in the world. And so Jesus does it to the uttermost. God becomes vulnerable to his creation. The God who creates everything becomes helpless to his creation. Are y'all understanding what I'm saying? The God who is all powerful allows himself to be affected and inflicted by those he created. We haven't looked enough at the place of emptiness that he comes to for us. He becomes the God that we call almighty, all powerful, all knowing, becomes helpless on a cross, destitute of everything that heaven can offer him by choice. He is the God who weeps and the God who bleeds. This is grace. This is the grace that we've received. This is the grace that's been given. See, the cross represents a total emptying of Jesus as his position as God's beloved. Power has flowed from the cross for the reconciliation and salvation of the world. I hope you all are listening. Because this understanding of grace in 30 years of preaching at and being taught, I've never heard about it. Belinda, could you stay, please? Let's take care of some of those things later. Because this, I'm sorry, you guys, but this is invaluable for us as believers. If you don't understand the fullness and the richness of this grace, you're going to miss out on your salvation. It's why we so easily give up on this kingdom and embrace the world, because we don't understand what God did for us. And so we don't want to empty ourselves, but we have not yet understood to the level in which God emptied himself out on that cross and became impoverished to us. The cross represents that total emptying of the riches of Jesus as God's beloved son. The ability, listen, when he told Pilate, I could call forth my servants. The angels of heaven could come down, but I don't. He has emptied himself. Because now it's not about everything he has, but everything he has given up. Not out of his fullness is he saving humanity. It's the fact that he empties himself and becomes impoverished and destitute and needy and helpless before humanity that we are saved. Jesus, see, grace overflowing and abounding from Jesus, his self-emptying into a broken world set on its own destructive patterns. He says, this is the way, not the way you think. The way isn't by power. The way isn't by might. The way to turn this world upside down and break out of its destructive patterns is an entirely way of other than. It is utterly other. The only way is not to try to get everything you can, but by emptying yourself of everything you are for the sake of those around you. For Paul, one of his theological ethics is that the grace of God flows when those who are of power and influence and status and authority empty themselves and are willing to descend and to raise up others. So as we speak about the lens of generosity, we have to understand that Paul is allowing us to see or glimpse God's economy, because in the economy of God, it is the pattern of self-emptying, self-sacrificing, self-offering that results in the multiplication of grace for everyone else around you. This is absolute opposite of what most of the world is taught. We're taught self-preservation. The kingdom says self-emptying is the way. Hold everything you've got in your time of trial and trouble. And when the economy is collapsing around you, don't give more. Don't keep giving. Cut back. Hold it up. Hold back. But Paul is saying, if you understand the economy of God and how Jesus emptied himself and became, and we all became rich because he gave by impoverishing himself, then you understand you don't have to be selfish and self-centered. If you're self-emptying, you release a new grace in the spirit of generosity. I'm not saying you don't use wisdom. I'm not saying you do things that are not wise. But we don't restrict out of fear. We don't hold back out of fear. Not even fear of being taken advantage of. Not even fear of being used. We give out of the generosity. We empty ourselves of our responsibility of whatever we give. So that there are things that can be unlocked in the form of grace. This is, of course, a revelation. This is a revelation of the countercultural reality of the kingdom of God. You see, the Macedonians understood the economy of God. What we could actually label is the economy of grace. Do you understand the economy of grace? You may understand in the American GDP. You may understand how to follow the clock that keeps the national debt going. You may know how to balance a budget. You may know how to check your internet and know what's in your bank and what's not in your account. But that doesn't mean that you understand the economy of the kingdom, because it works utterly different than this kingdom. And that's why so much in the kingdom of God is about transaction and not generosity. It's about, I'm going to give because I get. I'm in relationship because it benefits me. So much of the kingdom is based on this world system and not the kingdom of God. It's based on merit and not grace. It's based on power struggle and not surrender. It's based on selfish, self-centered pursuit and not on the pursuit of the kingdom. See, in the verse before, we learned that the Macedonians pleaded with Paul for a grace to partner in his ministry to those saints. Paul had made a financial commitment to the apostles in Jerusalem, James, Cephas, and John. And for him, it was an outward sign of the spiritual kinship of both the Jewish and the Gentile communities. The monetary gift that was being gathered among the Corinthians wasn't to be separate from the Macedonians, from the Galatians, but was to be added to one collection, which can be understood if we can envision it as the movement of grace. This is a flow of grace. So giving, Macedonia giving, Corinth giving, they are now giving into the same grace. Each of them giving into this project that is a reflection of the kinship of their Jewish brothers. See, we're no longer separate. We're one. And that grace now flows. They, as Gentiles, have received the grace of salvation through the Jewish people, through Jesus, and now the grace of the Macedonians and the grace of the Corinthians, even in lack and in fullness, is now being measured back to the Church of Jerusalem. Generosity has no limits. And when we reflect back on what Paul was saying about Jesus, in the same way that Jesus empties himself, if they will empty their pockets, so to speak, grace will proceed in its mode of abounding. See, grace abounds, right? Where sin is, what's it say? Much more abounds. When we are obedient, grace doesn't just show up. It abounds. It overflows. When we love God and we love one another, grace doesn't show up. It overflows. It abounds. It supersedingly abounds to us, around us, and to all those that can see us. Sorry. And so grace enters its natural mode of abounding and overflow to fill us, allowing us to see that the power of grace is this dynamic to be shared equally and tangibly among both Gentile and Jew. This, for Paul, was about the kinship that Christ initiated. There's neither Greek nor free, neither male nor female, neither Greek or Gentile. I forgot it. Slave or free. This is why I need to write my verses down instead of trying to remember them. That's the kinship of Christ, of all humanity. So if we're not careful with this passage, what we might conclude is that Paul is saying money is powerful. Now, money can be, but what is more powerful in the kingdom of God, in the economy of God, is generosity. Generosity, when we have generosity, God's grace can attach to it. But money is the root of all kinds of evil. Generosity attaches to the grace of God and moves which cannot seem to be moved. That's what we have to understand. Generosity is not based on numbers. It's not based on a figure. It's based upon the heart. So it unlocks something when we're generous. When we freely give, he speaks about this not just being money, but of our faith, of our time, of relationships. When we release that flow of grace, abundance comes more. Grace comes, overflow comes, now more grace comes. It unlocks something that this world's economy cannot unlock. It's why we don't have to fear. Even when the turmoil and the trials, when the turbulence that Eddie had spoke about, when this reaping that the Lord's been speaking to me about of nations that's coming. We don't have to fear. If we stay plugged into generosity, grace will be released to us. Generosity opens the way for the saving power of God to reach into our lives and the lives of others and draws them, the giver and the receiver, into right relationship with God and one another. One can't help but think on this sixth Sunday of Pentecost how keenly aware we should be that the Spirit is loose in the church. And you see, one of the marks of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the revelation of the radical hospitality of God. The invitation of God went out for all the world to come in to the household of faith. All of the world to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all flesh, male servants and maid servants, sons and daughters prophesying, old men dreaming visions, but not just Jewish people, Gentile people as well, the family of God. The invitation of every race, every tribe, every tongue, male and female, to come into the household of God, to come into the family of God, to come into the kingdom of God. That's the radical hospitality of God. And when we allow that hospitality to partner with us, another level of grace is released. I'm almost done, I promise. And what's so amazing about this is that you see that these are depicting for us the work of grace that came through the emptying of Jesus. Everything that happened, happened before he got on the throne. Your sins were forgiven because of what he did on the cross. Eternal life came because he raised from the dead. We have received the Holy Spirit because of his ascension, but you have to understand, it wasn't until he could go back and be filled that he could pour out his Spirit. It was all the work was done in that place of emptying. And then he receives the Spirit all over again and pours it out on all of us. It is through Jesus's emptying that he provides us with his grace, his Spirit, his love. If he hadn't emptied himself, we wouldn't have the Holy Spirit. If he hadn't emptied himself, we wouldn't have forgiveness. If he hadn't emptied himself, we wouldn't be called. We wouldn't be gifted. We wouldn't be anointed. We wouldn't be chosen. If he hadn't emptied himself, we wouldn't have a faith. He had to empty himself to the place of patua, destitute, helpless, vulnerable even to his creation. That's amazing. And we don't want to be vulnerable and take advantage of because some guy who says he's a vet wants $5 on the side of the road. And I'm not saying you just give every person you see. But if our first thought, like it has been for me, is, I wonder if he really is a vet. There might be something going on in my heart I need to deal with. So this now radical hospitality is created, one family of God, again, as it was intended. And now these Gentile churches, these disgusting infidels, these uncircumcised Philistines, the ones that would have never been invited to eat dinner in a Jewish home, are now the very ones providing meals for this Jewish community. That's how grace works. These pagan Gentiles had no idea how to be saved. They didn't know the God of salvation. They didn't know the God of restoration. And so because of the Jewish people carrying that message, they receive salvation. And now, because they have received salvation through the Jews, the grace that they've received is equipped them now to sow generously back into this community that would have treated them like dogs. That's the radical hospitality of this kingdom. That's how his economy works compared to how ours works. We're not tapping in deep enough, beloveds. That's the radical nature of our Christ. That's what he's done for humanity. It is for us the picturing that we've received this grace by his self-emptying. And we are being taught that in and through our own self-emptying, there is a giving of grace toward other people toward others in giving, that in an enactment in our lives of what Jesus did, it's the reality of what the Spirit is doing in the earth today. Just thinking about the boundaries that were overcome in Paul's day with just the reality of the Gentiles now giving to the Jewish believers who would not, like I said, been invited to the very table. They're now the source. God is boundless. His grace is boundless. It is utterly limitless. What Jesus accomplished on the cross has done far more than we could ever understand, but we don't get the emptying part. We don't get how important that is in the self-sacrificial life that we're called to. So I think about it. So what could the Spirit enact in us? In us individually, in us as a community, what could the Spirit unlock in grace? What does He want to unlock? In light of the generosity, in view of what we read about the cross in chapter 8, verse 9, how might God be asking us to make use of our time, of our talents, of our money, of our resources? What areas could He be asking us to be generous in, because it's this very generosity that puts on display the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world? The gospel is not just the story told, it is the life lived. Belinda, I'll handle communion so you don't have to worry about it. If you want to go do what you need to. I think the Holy Spirit is just challenging us to know that He does not work like this world. We keep trying to make godly things pertinent to this world. And in reality, what He is saying is that system is so bad. I got a new one. And while your whole life has been about going and getting more and getting everything done and having, if you understand the cross, then you know that really the greatest place of generosity flows out of your self-emptying. It's a totally upside down kingdom. It is a totally other kingdom. It is a totally different economy. And it's not just in money, relationships, people, time. So, Father, speak to our hearts. Speak to us about this kingdom reality. Speak to us about how to turn our understanding upside down and inside out. Because, Lord, 30 years I've read this scripture on and off and never understood it. And now that I do, I feel like, Lord, that it unlocks an understanding of the gospel that I didn't have before. That it unlocks this notion of generosity in an all new way for me. The generosity is not about being full, but about understanding that even in our emptiness, we give. And then in Christ's destitution, humanity has been made rich. God, we thank You. Show us the way forward. Teach us more and more about the generosity of Your Spirit. Thank You, Father. Holy Spirit. Pour out on these that have gathered here today. pour out on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and the blood for Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Send down your Spirit, God, upon these gifts. Unite us with yourself forever and bring us with the whole creation into your eternal kingdom. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. As you receive the bread, think about the body of Jesus. That God poured himself out so that he could pour himself into our flesh, into our likeness, into our experience. What generosity is it that God would submit and humble himself, making himself vulnerable to his very creation? And as you receive the wine, let it remind you of his blood, that he's a God who bleeds. He's a God who weeps. How can it be? He reminds us that he's not far away but present. He's not distant but close. He poured out the wine of his blood that we may have a drink of. And we may be free of our sin and our guilt and our shame. And we can break out of all those places in bondage because of his blood. So I remind us of this gospel message today, that Christ emptied himself. Joy became destitute, vulnerable, and helpless, so that we could be made rich. So as we think of the bread, we are reminded that he did this for us. Christ has died. Christ is buried. Christ is risen. Christ is coming again. We do this in remembrance of him. And we lift up the cup of remembrance, the cup of the new covenant, the cup that holds the wine that reminds us of the blood that holds it all together. The blood that cleanses, the blood that frees, the blood that delivers, the blood that makes us whole. We thank you, Lord, for willingly allowing your hands to be pierced, and your head to be pierced, your feet to be pierced, and your side to be pierced, so that as you continue to empty yourself of the blood that still flows to us today, our lives are enriched. And we do this in remembrance of you. Father, bless your people, bless this message. I pray, God, that hearts would be changed, lives would be shifted, understanding of the gospel and our place in the body be shifted. That we may be a people in oneness, a unique reflection of you in this world because of what we have attained in understanding the authentic nature of generosity. Bless them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.